Well, in Greek mythology, there's a story about a handsome young man who rejected all romantic advances by young ladies and seemed completely impervious to them. Why, you wonder? Because this handsome, as the story goes, this handsome youth apparently saw in a pool of water his own reflection and fell in love with himself. How ridiculous. Of course, this young man's name is Narcissus. And this story is where we get the word narcissist today, or narcissism. And that's one of the buzzwords of our day, isn't it? Narcissist, narcissism. Maybe you've heard it. It has become a familiar way of describing people who are difficult and controlling. It usually refers to someone who is just full of themselves, right? And is always talking about themselves, someone who is self-centered, who has a wildly inflated sense of self-importance, and as a result, is just controlling and overbearing because they think they know best. Well, why has this idea of narcissism become such a buzzword in our culture today? I think in part because of the self-esteem movement has been telling young people for the last 70 years that their biggest problem is low self-esteem. And so psychologists are saying that narcissism is on the rise among young people. Surprise, surprise. But I think the reason it has become such a buzzword is because it's because relationships are difficult. Relationships in general are difficult. Amen? And relationships with some of the spouses are like, amen. Where was I? That was really funny. Relationships are difficult, and relationships with narcissists are particularly difficult. And the reality is, right, many of us, many people in this room included, have been deeply hurt by someone who we might describe as a narcissist. And so this idea of narcissism has become almost a household term today because people are trying to make sense of the obvious fact that somebody who is self-centered, self-important, puffed up about themselves, they're really difficult to be around, right? In fact, Psychology Today says that relationships with narcissists are so hard that cutting ties with a narcissistic partner, family member, or boss may eventually be the best, if not the only, solution to dealing with them. And I hear that, and I'm like, wow, is that really the best we can do? Just cut them out. Well, what does the Bible say about narcissism? We need to look at what the Bible says about this in order to get real help and real hope, okay? And so the Bible never uses the word narcissist. Let's just clear that. But the Bible does describe a narcissistic person. The Bible calls them proud and describes them as people puffed up and conceited and selfish, people who put themselves first and consider themselves to be the most important. But here's the real kicker. Here's the real kicker. While our culture is quick to say someone has a personality disorder, right? They call it narcissistic personality disorder. And they're always pointing the finger at somebody else who is a narcissist. The Bible comes along and points the finger right back at us and says, actually, because of sin, everybody is prone to pride and self-centeredness and selfishness. And all of us, because of pride and sin, are going to struggle with an inflated sense of self-importance, and all of us need what this passage has for us today. See, in this passage this morning, Paul is addressing the rampant pride that is in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were a lot like Narcissus, where they saw their own reflection in the mirror, and they fell in love with themselves because of their own wisdom and spiritual gifts and popularity in society. And from the beginning of the series, we've been saying, hey, we could come along and stand in judgment over the church in Corinth. Like, how could you guys be such idiots? Until we go look in the mirror. And then we're like, oh, wait, I'm just exactly like them, aren't I? Pride is not a Corinthian problem. Pride is a human problem. Every single one of us has the seeds of narcissism in our heart. I don't even want to call it narcissism. I just want to call it pride, because that's what the Bible calls it. But it's in all of us. And while our culture is quick to cancel somebody who's a narcissist, just cut them out, Paul comes along in this passage like a dad and shows us that the only real solution to narcissism and pride is a life saturated in the gospel, in the good news of Christ crucified, resurrected, and reigning for sinners. That's what Paul is going to show us this morning in this passage. And so we have two chunks in this passage this morning, two sets of texts that kind of hang together. Verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 13, we have the first unit of thought here. And what Paul's doing in verses 6 through 13 is he's contrasting two visions, two versions of the Christian life. The Corinthian Christianity and Pauline Christianity. Corinthian Christianity takes the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, the good news, and uses it as a prop for their own pride and pretentiousness. Pauline Christianity, on the other hand, Paul, in this passage, his version of Christianity, on the other hand, is one of embracing lowliness and the status of the cross. One version of Christianity corresponds to the gospel, and the other contradicts it. And then in verses 14 through 21, Paul is simply going to say, hey, my version of Christianity is the right one. You need to imitate me, follow me as I follow Jesus. And so the main point of this passage this morning for us is this. If you want to know what the main point is, it's this right here. A true grasp of the message of the cross means you will gladly share in the status of the cross. A true grasp of the message of the cross means that you will gladly share in the status of the cross. The status of the cross in this world is one of lowliness. It is not exalted among the masses, in the universities, in the cultural elite cities. The cross is lowly and despised there. And the proof that we grasp that message is our willingness to have our status in the world match the status of the cross in the world. And the Corinthians have gotten this completely backwards. And so do many Christians in America, friends. American Christianity, what Americans want to do is they want to embrace church attendance, embrace the gospel, embrace religion so that they can add it to their societal resume and become it can become one more way that they are respected in the culture. And it's nonsense. In America, we've gotten away with it for a long time. But to continue hankering for status and holding on to our pretentiousness while we claim to embrace the message of the cross is to completely contradict ourselves. Proud pretending is the way the world lives, friends. People are insecure, and so they pretend that they are something they are not, so that other people think more highly of them and so that they can think more highly of themselves. That's the way the world lives. Christians, on the other hand, Paul in this passage shows us that a life that corresponds to the message of the cross is to lay aside any claim for status and follow Christ on the path of lowliness all the way home. And so what this means for you this morning is that the proof that you grasp the message of the cross is your willingness to embrace the status of the cross, regardless of your career, of your education, of your position in your company, regardless of your bank account, regardless of your home size, regardless of your knowledge and experiences, regardless of your athletic ability, regardless of your grades, and regardless of anything else that this world deems praiseworthy. You embrace the status of the cross rather than having your nice resume to get the praises of the world. That's the true test of whether or not we understand and have embraced this gospel message. Is that we're willing to share in its status, which is not a good one. Okay, let's jump into the passage here. Up to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been a bit indirect. He's been talking about that the message of the cross is foolishness. Last week we looked, Hugh talked to us, preached from 1 Corinthians 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. It was a long passage, sorry, Hugh. But it was all about a vision of Christian leadership. And you're like, what does that have to do with pride? Well, he's been a bit indirect, hoping that they catch the hint. Well, this morning, he is no longer going to be indirect, okay? Paul was talking about Christian leadership so that they would catch the point. He was saying, hey, here's what true Christian leaders are. They're like farmers and construction workers and table waiters, and their job is just to be faithful, not to be famous. They plant and they water, but only God gives the growth, and so only God gets the glory. Stop exalting human leaders. Jesus gets all the glory here. And you're like, okay, what does that have to do with their pride? Well, verse 6 in this passage tells us why. Paul says, look at verse 6. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I use myself and Paulus as a living illustration for you guys. And the point of the illustration was that you guys would stop going beyond the limits and boundaries set by Scripture and being proud and puffed up. Going beyond the limits set by Scripture, that's what Paul's talking about when he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Scripture sets a limit and a boundary for us, for our protection, for our good. It's like a warning label. Don't touch this or else you burn your hand. And sometimes your kids have to touch it to learn, because sometimes I have to touch it to learn because I'm slow. Scripture sets a limit for us, a boundary. And Paul's saying, I've used this illustration so that you wouldn't cross the boundary. And how were they crossing the boundary? In their pride and puffed up sense of themselves. That's why he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Here's the question though. How were they puffed up? This may surprise you. You think of somebody who's puffed up as favoring themselves above everybody else. But look how Paul describes how they're puffed up. He says that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one over another. Here's how their pride manifested itself. Their pride manifested itself in that they would come to church, like many American Christians do, by the way, and they would sit like a judge on a panel in the audience and judge the show. They would come to church like Simon Cowell on American Idol and just sit there and be like, that sermon was okay, yeah, that was pretty good. Oh, I like that guy a lot better. Yeah, I hope he's preaching today. And they come to church with this snobbish, judgmental arrogance and say, yeah, he's my favorite preacher. I'm so glad he's preaching. Oh, no, I like him. Why does that manifest pride? Because rather than coming to be fed, they're coming to judge. Like they're on a panel. And like it's all about them. When pastors come to preach, we preach to an audience of one, God. We're preaching to please God, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to his word, not to be famous and approved by people. Amen. And so what they were doing was putting themselves in the place of God. Oh, he's really here for us, and so we need to grade him. That was a B-plus sermon. It's all pride. And guys, listen to me. American Christians do this almost every week. It is ridiculous. It's all pride. So what do we do about this pride? What do we do about this snobbish arrogance that many people come to church with? Well, in verse 7, Paul asks three questions that are meant to help the Corinthians see their pride and humble themselves. And if you struggle with pride, you're like, wow, I come to church with that attitude, I confess. And friends, listen, I do too. I'm not here, I might be pointing a finger at you, but I've got three pointing back at me. How do we deal with our pride? Well, in verse 7, Paul asks three questions that are meant to humble us. And the questions go, who, what, why? Who, what, why? Those are the three questions. Look at the first question. Paul says, who sees anything different in you? You think the preacher's there to impress you so you can give them a good grade? Who made you so special? The word different in Greek is literally like the sense that they are distinguished as superior. That's what different means there. And Paul's like, the first question is who sees anything different in you? I know you do. But does anybody agree with you? Oh, I know your mom said you're a special snowflake, but nobody else thinks so. Who sees anything different in you, Paul says. Really, when it comes down to it, even those who are the most gifted and most knowledgeable are really just ordinary humans. Second question is what? What do you have that you did not receive? Okay, so I love this. Paul's like, okay, let's suppose you are special. Let's suppose you're a notch above everybody else, and you really do have a right to come in and sit like Simon Cowell judging the service. That is still no reason for pride, Paul says. Why? Because what do you have that you did not receive from God? That's the question. And the answer that Paul's getting at, the answer that the Corinthians, in all of their wisdom, should get loud and clear is, there's nothing that I have that I did not receive from God. Paul's point is that it is all, everything you have is by the grace of God. So there's no reason to be proud from any of it. And friends, this is why the only way that we can address the narcissism in our hearts and the only way that narcissism can be dealt with in other people, it shows that the gospel is the only solution to it. Because the gospel is the only message that said, hey, you are saved, you're rescued from your sin by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. The work of salvation in your life is a work all of God and all of grace. You can't boast in any of it. Christians alone have that message, and Christians alone have the solution to narcissism. If there is no gospel, if there is no God, there is no hope for narcissists, which makes sense why psychology today is like, hey, just cut them out. We haven't found what can fix them. Nobody else has found what can fix them. Well, the Bible has a message that can fix people who are prone to pride, like us and like me. It's the gospel that says everything you have is of grace. Therefore, you can't boast in any of it. And the last question is why? And Paul's connecting the dots for him. He says, okay, if then you did receive it from somebody else and it's not inherently in you, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Those are the three questions. And those questions, Paul, it's kind of like Paul's nudging them to say, hey, just recognize some basic truths about yourself. Nobody sees you as any different. Everything you have is from grace, so stop boasting in it. We need to ask these questions to ourselves regularly if we are going to be people who are humble and sweet to be around. Well, in verse 8, Paul goes from kind of nudging them with some rhetorical questions to just making fun of them. I mean, we've already seen some of the sarcasm in 1 Corinthians, and I just love that there's sarcasm in the Bible. But we've already seen some of it. We're going to see some more, okay? And the reason Paul starts making fun of them in verse 8 is because sometimes, you know, a balloon that's overly inflated, you can just pop it by, like, bumping it too hard, right? Just nudging it. But sometimes you need something sharp. And so Paul, in verse 8, he pulls out something sharp, sarcastic ridicule to pierce through their pride and deflate their puffed up head. So in verse 8, Paul starts making fun of them. He says, hey, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So they're not, the funny thing is here, is they're not full and rich and kings. But they think they are. And so this is like when you have a buddy, right? Who always does his hair real nice like a celebrity, dresses like a celebrity, and one of his buddies just has to mock him and say, hey there, rock star. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's like, oh, you high and mighty Corinthians. I mean, but why this language of already you have all you want? In Greek, it's literally already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Why this imagery of being full and rich and royal? Well, because Corinth, philosophers in the first century, especially in Greece, would call themselves rich kings. In Epictetus, we have an example of this. Those of the Cynic philosophy, for example, would say, who, when he lays his eyes upon me, does not feel that he is seeing his king? Oh, man. The tomb of Diogenes was just outside of Corinth. Diogenes was another wise philosopher, famous for saying, I alone am rich and I alone reign as king. And the Corinthians just absorbed this into their own thinking about themselves. All those philosophers are wise. Well, we have spiritual gifts. We're wise. We've embraced some of the wisdom of the day even to add to it. And so, you know, we're the real filled rich royalty. And they expected others to acknowledge it too. They were puffed up, just like the philosophers of their day. They thought they were so high and mighty, and Paul mocks it. Paul's like, wow, like I can't believe you guys have become kings without us. I can't believe you're reigning. Not. But I wish you were reigning, Paul says, because then we could share the reign with you. See, for us, Paul says, the situation is very different. You guys are high and exalted. You imagine yourselves to be kings and rich and ruling. Paul says, for us, the situation is entirely different. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles. Apostles are those original 12 men who walked with Jesus on the earth, saw him raised from the dead, and were commissioned to carry the message to people, to carry the message of the resurrection to people. And so in a sense, if anybody had status as a Christian, it was the apostles. But Paul says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Paul says our status and your status is completely different. I wish you really were reigning, Paul says, because we are like men sentenced to death. We're like a spectacle for the world and to angels. Now, the word spectacle is a very graphic word. In first century Greece, the word spectacle referred to somebody, it referred to prisoners who were thrown into the gladiator arena to be killed by the gladiator or eaten by lions for entertainment. And so Paul says, hey, and what would happen in Corinth was that these Roman kings, after they would come back from battle, these Roman kings and generals, they would come back from battle and they would parade through the town. And the kings and the generals would be at the front declaring their victory. And then it would go by rank. The people lower of rank would be towards the back, behind them, and then behind them, and then behind them. And then the very last of all were the lowest rank, the prisoners of the town, who were chained up, being drugged through the town, bedraggled and worn out, barely alive. And the reason they were at the back was because they were the lowest, and they were sentenced to death, to die in the arena by the gladiator, by the lions. And Paul's like, yeah, you guys might be kings. While you guys are way up at the front, they're like kings. While you guys are first, we're those guys all the way in the back. We're like those prisoners who are sentenced to die, and they're going to be thrown to the lions. You guys may be first in the world, we're last in the world. You guys are being exalted like kings, we're going to be executed like criminals, Paul says. Our status, Paul says, and your status in the world are completely different. You are trying to exalt yourselves and use your Christianity as one more thing to puff up your pretentious presentation of the world. We have embraced complete lowliness, Paul says. Why? Why? Why the difference in status? Look at verse 10. You'll see it here. Paul says, we, and again, the sarcasm here continues, by the way. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you guys are wise in Christ. He says, we are weak. We're weaklings. We're foolish weaklings, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. Paul's being sarcastic here because in reality, the Corinthians are not wise, strong, and honorable. Literally. They're not. But they think they are. And so Paul's saying, hey, we apostles, we're like the foolish weaklings who have no glory. But you Corinthians, oh man, I don't know how you guys did it, but you guys are strong and wise and glorious. Now, Paul's not playing the victim card here. Don't miss the point. Paul's not playing the victim card here. This language of foolish, weak, and dishonorable comes from chapter 1, where the message of the cross is folly to the world, weakness to the world, grotesque to the world. So what Paul's saying here is us apostles, our status in this world matches the status of the gospel in this world. Your status, Corinthians, somehow you've gone the opposite direction and actually managed to exalt yourself in this world with the gospel. I don't know how you did it. And this is, guys, this is the real crux of Paul's problem with their pride, with their clamoring for status, with them trying to climb the social ladder and gain self-exaltation for themselves. The real problem that Paul has with it is that it completely contradicts the message they profess to believe. My main point in the beginning was a true grasp of the message of the cross means you gladly share in the status of the cross. And the Corinthians won't share in its status. They want to be above it. They want to continue living just like the world is to get praise and popularity and power for themselves. And they want to use the gospel as one more thing to do it. And so Paul's like, hey, here's my question for you, Corinthians. Here's the question implied. Are you following a crucified Messiah or not? Your Messiah, was hung on a cross. He had nails pounded through his hands and feet, hung as a spectacle for the world to see so that you would be rescued. And you want to say that you embrace that message while you use it for exaltation rather than following him in his lowliness. See, Jesus said, I'm going to go die on the cross. And he told his disciples in the very next breath, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your own cross, and let go of your life in this world if you want to find life. So Paul says, Paul's showing us, for you guys to continue living in your pride, in your pretentiousness, in trying to gain status for yourself, and trying to make this societal resume to make everyone impressed by you, it just shows that you have not understood the call of Christ at all. You're still living for yourself rather than denying yourself. You've taken up a crown rather than a cross. Paul shows us here that the only solution to our pride, to their pride and to ours, is to be all the more richly steeped in the gospel. Why? Because we will never take on the status of the cross. We will never take on the lowliness and the self-denial if what Jesus did on the cross for us is not the most precious truth in the world. If we haven't become people who have fallen in love with Jesus and seen the rescue that he accomplished for us on the cross, we're never going to embrace the status of the cross, which means the solution to embracing this lowly status in the world is to preach the gospel to yourself, hear every morning, to remind yourself every morning, that's what he did for me. There's never been a love like that. There's never been a sacrifice like that for me. There's never been a rescue like that for a sinner so undeserving like me, and yet he did it. That what he did on the cross for me is everything. It's the most precious truth in the world. When that's how you view the gospel, you'll gladly share in the status of the cross because it's the most precious thing in the world to you. And Paul continues. Paul says, we've taken on the status of the cross. We've embraced the hardship and the suffering. Look at verse 11. Paul says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. This is funny because Paul is contrasting his actual life with their pretended life. They imagine themselves to be filled like kings who never go hungry. Paul says, well, you're filled. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. While you're rich, you Corinthians, while you imagine yourselves to be rich, we're poorly dressed, buffeted, which means beaten and homeless. Paul's like, we're dressed like a bunch of hobos here. And we labor with our own hands. Now, that might not sound lowly, but in the first century in Greece, to labor with your own hands was considered beneath all of the cultural elite. And so Paul's like, while you guys are up in your towers like kings, we're doing work that you guys would never even lower yourselves to do. Like, you guys are just above this. And so Paul's like, we labor working with our own hands. You guys are like kings. We're like paupers. And then he goes on. In the middle of verse 12, he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. The idea of entreat is they gently appeal rather than arguing back and defending themselves. And Paul's like, so while the world is praising you Corinthians, it's cursing us. But Paul says, because we aren't living for ourselves, because our pride has already been laid down, we've taken up our crosses, we respond to curses with what? With blessing. We respond to persecution with endurance and to slander with gentle appeals. Why do we do this? Because this is what the cross is all about. Jesus dying to bless his enemies who cursed him. Who does that? Only Jesus. And then at the end of verse 13, Paul sums it all up. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's like, that's how the world views us. How you guys view yourselves, Paul says, and how the world actually views us could not be more different. Friends, will you gladly share in the status of the cross? Is the gospel that precious to you, that meaningful to you, that true to you? Why do Paul and the other apostles suffer like this? It's not just suffering for suffering's sake. They're not masochists. It's because they're following Jesus and living to spread the gospel. Okay, so why this comparison? Paul has drawn out the two visions of the Christian life. One where you're living for popularity and power and status, where you're continuing in your pretensions, even in the church, even with the gospel, and one while you embrace and share in the status of the cross. Why the comparison, Paul says? Verses 14 through 21, Paul says, it's so that you guys can change which version of the Christian life you're living in. One is not Christianity at all. The other is what you need to embrace. Paul says in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, to warn you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, literally in Greek, countless is 10,000. He's speaking in hyperbole. For though you have 10,000 guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. So Paul's saying, I've given you these two pictures so that you can imitate what my life looks like. Paul says, I didn't write these things to make you feel bad. I'm trying to admonish you and warn you as children that I love. Yeah, you guys have 10,000 guides, Paul says. The word guides could mean something like babysitter. Paul's like, you guys have 10,000 babysitters with all your celebrity preachers, all the teachers that come through, all your favorite people. You have 10,000 babysitters, but you only have one dad. And I became your spiritual dad because I was the one who brought the gospel to you, Paul says. I was the one who spent 18 months in Corinth with you, proclaiming the gospel. I was the one who got kicked out of the synagogue with you. I was the one who led many of you to Christ, Paul says. So I care for you more than all these celebrity preachers that you boast in. I'm your spiritual father, Paul says. And then he says, I urge you then, because I'm your spiritual father, be imitators of me. Why does he say be imitators of me? He's connecting that to him, the fact that he's their spiritual father. Well, in the first century, more than our day, it was almost just expected that sons especially would pick up the same trade and career that their dad had. And so from a young age, their boys would be imitating their dad, you know, in the woodshed, if there was a carpenter, watching his dad work on wood and doing the same thing, landscaping, you know. Daniel Silk would have David in the cockpit of the plane flying with him, teaching him how to fly. That was almost expected in the first century. Little boys were to imitate their dad, preparing to do the same thing their dad has done. But guys, kids just imitate their parents, don't they? Especially their dads, right? There's a reason my son picks his nose. It's not because he imitated his mom, okay? It's because he saw someone else in the house doing it, not me. I don't know who else he saw. It's because he's imitating his dad. And so Paul's like, guys, I'm your spiritual dad. Watch how I'm living and imitate it yourselves. This is so important, guys, because this passage where we just read about all Paul's suffering, it could be easy to like be like, well, Paul was an apostle, you know, and he lived in the first century, and, you know, he was just kind of a jerk. And so, yeah, of course he had to suffer. But, you know, I'm not called to do that. And Paul's like, actually, you are. I'm your spiritual dad. Be imitators of me, Paul says. And then look down at verse 17. Paul's like, this is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. And look how he describes his ways in Christ. As I teach them everywhere and in every church. Paul's like, this calling that I put on you to imitate me, this is not some unique calling. It's not some special circumstances that I'm going through, Paul says. My example to you is just a basic example of what it looks like to share in the status of the cross. This is the example that I teach everyone, everywhere I go. You Corinthians, you Elizabethans are no exception. We are called to imitate Paul's example, friends. Of course, it will not look exactly the same. I don't think any of us in this room will probably ever be homeless. You might dress like a hobo, especially you teenage boys, but you won't be homeless. But we are called to embrace the status of the cross. That's why Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. You need to take up your crosses, share in the status of the cross, embrace the lowliness, let go of your pride and pretentiousness, and walk on this path of following Jesus to the very end, Paul says. All of us are called to that without exception. I know you guys are like, this is a real encouraging passage to come to church. But Paul can't be there in Corinth. He knows he can't be there anytime soon. The Corinthians know he's not going to be there anytime soon, which is probably why they got a little out of control. His dad's not home. And so Paul says in verse 17, that's why I am sending you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Why? To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I want you to imitate me, but you can't really imitate somebody who's not around, can you? And Paul's like, I can't get there anytime soon. And so instead of imitating me, I'm going to send you Timothy. Why? Because Timothy is my faithful child in the Lord, which means he's faithfully imitated me. He's faithfully shared in the status of the cross like I have. And so I'm going to send him. He's the next best, Paul says. And I'm going to send him so you can imitate him. Timothy is meant to be a bridge, so to speak, between Paul and the church in Corinth. And here's the lesson we need, friends. Here's the lesson we need. Discipleship means we need good teaching and good examples in our lives. Growing and sharing in the status of the cross means you need good teaching. Yes, you need that. You need to read good books. You need to study your Bible. But you cannot grow to be who you need to be unless you have spiritual examples in your life who are a living model of what the Bible calls us to live out. Paul knows that more is caught than taught, right? Paul knows that they will learn to be who they need to be when they have somebody that embodies it in front of them. And so here's what we need to hear, church. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want to mature spiritually, you need people in your life who embody these truths. The Christian life was never meant to be one man on an island. Do you have people in your life that embody the status of the cross that you can imitate? You should. There are wonderful examples of this in this room. And guys, this is also important. This is why online church is such a joke. Online church is fine for people who, when they're sick, when they can't get out of the house, that's fine. But all the spiritually immature Christians who just think the Christian life is watching a service online, it's not going to cut it, friends. You need people in your life who embody the Christian life. And that's how you're going to grow and mature. A sure way to stunt your spiritual growth is just to show up at church on Sundays and never have close relationships with other mature Christians. You might grow a little bit, but eventually it's going to be stunted. So Paul says, I'm sending Timothy. You guys can see how he embodies the Christian life. You guys can grow. More is caught than taught. But even though Paul's sending Timothy, even though he can't be there now, he's planning to come soon. Verse 18, he says, some are arrogant. The Greek word there for arrogant is the same word as puffed up back in verse 6. He says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. It's like the little kid who's bragging that dad's not coming home anytime soon so he can act crazy. Look at verse 19, Paul says, but I will come to you soon. If the Lord wills, everything's dependent on the Lord's will, I will come to you soon, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul's saying, I'm going to come soon. If you guys don't humble yourselves, there's going to be a showdown. This is like you're getting ready to go in the boxing ring. We'll see what his talk looks like when we get in the ring, Paul says. But he is. In a way, saying, if you don't humble yourselves, there's going to have to be a showdown. And I'll find out not how you talk, but the actual power in your lives, Paul said. See, the Corinthians were boasting in this Greek rhetoric, as we've talked about in the last couple messages in this series. They were boasting in this Greek rhetoric where they were full of fancy talk. Oh, they could give great speeches. Paul's like, it's not about great speeches. It's about power. And when I come, I'll see how powerful you really are, or whether it's just a bunch of hot air. The choice is yours, Paul says. You want me to come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's talking like a dad on his way home. I'm on my way home. You need to change your attitude or else there's going to be a spanking. What do you want? But this is the real cost of living in proud pretenses, isn't it? Proud pretenses that contradict the gospel, they make it win the applause of the world. They may make us popular with others and win a status, but there is no power there, friends. There's no power there. Why? Because they're distracting from the message that has all the power, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, to us, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And that's why my message was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, when you're living in a way that contradicts the gospel, in a way that exalts yourself instead of the gospel, what happens is you gut the gospel of its power. And nobody becomes transformed. That's why we're not going to put on a show here at Christ Church of Elizabeth. That's why we're not going to hire a church growth consultant like so many other churches do and ask some consultant, hey, what does the world really love? What can we do that just draws in all the lost people in the world? And I'm sure some churches that do that are sincere, but many of them are just filled with pride. They're wanting status in the world. They're wanting to avoid the status of the cross. And the real cost of that is a loss of all power and ministry. Of course the world praises you, but God never will. Of course you win masses, but nobody's transformed. What we need is the power of the gospel. And what we need is the power of the gospel in our lives, friends. And what this passage does, in this passage, we see the suffering of Christ displayed in the gospel as we look at it through the lens of Paul's life. You get what I'm saying? As you look at Paul's life right now and you look through Paul's life, what do you see behind the life of Paul? You see the life of Jesus, don't you? Right? Paul says back in verse 11, he says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, homeless, we labor with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. But when you look past that, you see the life of Jesus. Why? Because all of the things that Paul went through in this passage are things that Jesus himself went through first. Paul was hungry and thirsty and homeless. When a man said he wants to follow Jesus in Luke 9, he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Of course, he stayed in people's houses at times, but for most of his ministry, he was like a sojourner, homeless. The Corinthians thought they were kings, pretended to be kings, but Jesus was the true king. And yet there was only one time where he was acknowledged as the true king in his ministry, and it was on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But a week later, he was trudging back out of Jerusalem with a cross on his ripped open back that he was about to be nailed to and displayed as a public spectacle. As he hung on the cross, he didn't hang there in nice clothes. He didn't hang there in any clothes. He hung there naked, put to shame, while the soldiers divided up his clothes. While he hung there on the cross, dehydrated from all the blood loss, he cried out, I thirst. The soldiers gave him bitter wine to drink. When he hung there on the cross, the Pharisees, the soldiers, cursed and mocked him. And what did he do in response? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he died and breathed his last like the scum of the world. We look through Paul's life, we see the suffering of Jesus. He did that to redeem us, to pay for our sins, to exhaust the wrath of God that we deserve because of all of our pride and narcissism. He bore it all, took care of it all, rose from the dead victorious on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he calls us who will follow him to follow the same pattern as his lowliness and rejection now and glory later. Did you notice the language that Paul used in this passage in verse 8? Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. What does the word already imply? Friends, it implies that while it's not true of us now, it will be true of us one day. There is a day coming where every need is going to be met. Every desire is going to be fulfilled. There is a day coming where we are going to have spiritual riches that were stored up in heaven for us while we walk the path of lowliness for the sake of the gospel in this life. There is going to be a day when we reign with Jesus. But that day is not now. Notice in verse 11, the language again, Paul says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. Verse 13, he says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world. The pattern of Jesus is lowliness and rejection now and glory later. Be faithful to the gospel. Lay aside your pride. Meditate on the gospel so that it becomes the most precious truth you have ever heard. So much so that you are willing to share in the status of the cross rather than continuing living for your own pride and status, friends. One day we will say with Paul, I consider the sufferings, this world is not even worth to be compared with the glory that came. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. It's where boundless love, like we've never seen, was displayed. Where our sin was all paid for. Where you bore it all so that we could have your righteousness. Where you were rejected and despised so that we would be redeemed. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that you came down into this world to bear it for us. Help us to worship you. Help us to follow you. Help us to love you and adore you and gladly share in the status of the cross in this world. We pray these things that you would be exalted in us and that the gospel would be manifested in us. Everyone said, amen.